So tonight we're in Luke chapter 20. And we come to a time where, if you remember, Jesus had already done the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And now he's there and he's dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you remember, we talked about how this time of Christ being in Jerusalem was the time that the Lamb was being investigated. He was being considered. He was being looked at very, very intently to make sure that he was without blemish and pure. And so the day of Palm Sunday was the day that all of the lambs came into Jerusalem. And then for the next 4 days or so, they would watch them intently to make sure that they had no blemish, that they had no problems with them, that they were perfect so that they could be sacrificed. Now, because of this, as Jesus is there, he's being examined consistently by the different people within Israel. He's being looked at. He's being considered. He's being revealed to be perfect. And now as we come and we're going through this time, today we're going to be looking at a couple of different groups here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees get very sad, you see. If you remember the lamb song, the sheep song, I just want to be a sheep. And so here we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes were another part of this group that are questioning Christ. They're going to come and examine him, and they're going to try to prove him wrong. They're going to try to find something wrong with him. You think modern politics are bad? It was just as bad back then. And so here he is. He's presenting himself, and he's letting himself be examined. But it's interesting because as they examine him, remember, most of the people in Israel looked up to these men that are going to be questioning Jesus. Most of the people in Israel, they were the leaders. They looked at these people, these leaders, these, oh, they're so holy, they're so nice, they're so proper. These are the ones we need to be like. They looked at them with respect and honor. And so as these men who have rejected Christ begin to question Christ, he begins to cross-examine them. He begins to ask them questions. He begins to reveal their hearts and their motives and their sin. I find that quite important for me. Every time I question Christ, he re-examines me. Remember Job? Job was a perfect man. At least he was as perfect as he could get, right? And so here's the Lord, and the Lord tells the devil that he has permission to affect Job in a bad way. God, I'm not asking for that. I don't want it. I don't count myself worthy of it. Please don't send it my way. I don't want God giving Satan permission to mess me up. And so there's Job, and he does really, really well throughout the entire book. But towards the end, Job starts getting a little frustrated, and he questions God just subtly, but he does question God. And chapters 40 and 41 are some of the most awesome chapters in the book of Job because it's talking about dinosaurs and dragons and all this other really cool stuff, you know. And God says to Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and the foundations of the world and all of these other things? And who are you to question me? Can you take on Leviathan? Can you bridle Behemoth? And as Job began at the latter parts of his testing, he began to question God. So did God cross-examine him. So did God question him. I think that's important for us, that when we start to question who God is, or what he's doing. How many of you have ever done that before? You ever question, what are you doing this for? This is not what I had planned. This is not what I wanted. I think it's time that rather than waiting for God to do it, start cross-examining yourself. Ask yourself, what's going on in my heart today? What's going on in my life? Because God never gets it wrong. So if there's some trial or some tribulation or some issue going on in your life, and you want to question the Lord, then stop, because it's never going to go anywhere. and then go back and ask the Lord, Lord, where am I in my life going wrong? Where do I need to recalibrate, readjust my heart? Where do I need to refocus myself? Because obviously you are perfect and you never mess up. So where do I need to refocus? So here we're going to be looking at Christ, and we're going to see as they question him and as they try to take away his deity and all of these things, and they try to show that he's just this crackpot who has no idea what he's doing or saying. As we see these things going on, Jesus is going to answer their questions in kind, if you would. So starting in verse 1, here in Luke chapter 20, and you should probably fix your outlines to say Luke chapter 20, not 19. It starts with this. It says, now it happened on one of those days. I love Luke. He didn't care about which day it was. It didn't matter. It was unimportant. Don't major on the minors. Don't get focused on details that don't matter. You ever talk to somebody like that? Hey, you remember that time last August? No, maybe it was September. No, I'm pretty sure it was July because, no, maybe it was August. You know, they get so caught up on what month it happened that they can't even get on with the story. Or if you've been telling a story with your spouse next to you. Hey, remember that time when we were on vacation to Calico? No, it wasn't Calico, it was Bodie. Are you sure? I thought it was Calico. No, I'm pretty sure it was Bodie. Does it really matter? Get on with the story already. I love Luke. He just gets on with the story. He doesn't care which exact day it was. It's irrelevant. I love him. He focuses on the things that really matter. And so we get into this and he says, okay, on one of those days, my kind of guy right there, as he taught the people in the temple and he preached the gospel. Now remember, these are 4 days that Jesus was being examined and he was being revealed to the people. As he taught in the temple and he preached the gospel. Now there are two things going on here and they're separate. Preaching and teaching are different. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. So preaching is the idea of warning and teaching. So preaching is different than teaching. Teaching is very specifically going through the word, but preaching usually always refers to the gospel and giving the gospel. So don't preach at me is usually regarding salvation. Teaching is regarding doctrine. Jesus is not only trying to bring people to him, but at the same time teach those who are already his. So the focus is really the target audience. I preach at those I don't believe to be saved. I teach those who I want to help grow in Christ. And he's doing both. He's preaching and he's teaching there in the temple. And as he is doing this, as he is preaching and teaching, as he is doing what is right before God, as he is fulfilling his duties before the Lord, as he's ministering to the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes are all standing around listening to this. And with every word, they get more and more indignant. They get more frustrated and angry and mad that this guy is teaching. Why? Because he turned over their money tables and whipped their rear ends with a whip and called them thieves. And he cleaned out their money changers and he cleaned out their conspiracy groups. And basically these guys could have been brought up on RICO charges, okay? Conspiracy to defraud Jerusalem. And Jesus, he was having none of it. Now, everything that he does is tainted in their eyes. Everything that he does is abominable and wicked and evil, and they hate him for it. Has that ever happened to you? Has God ever done something? Have you ever met someone? I meet people all the time. I deal with hospice patients every day, and even just today, dealing with a young man, he's only 41 years old, dying of cancer. And his wife came. She was mad at God. Angry at the Lord. She wasn't letting it go. God had done something that she didn't like, and she was not going to let it go. Because apparently this is God's fault, isn't it? God did this to my husband. and to my 2-year-old daughter who's going to grow up without a dad. This is all God's doing. You ever have something happen to you that you blamed on the Lord, and then everything else that he ever did in your life, you couldn't see the good or the beauty in it because you were still angry at God? Now I'm going to tell you a secret. God doesn't give people cancer. People give people cancer. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. So we get cancer, and we get sick, and we get pneumonia and dementia. We get COPD and ALS and all of these other things because, well, Adam and Eve messed up. And they started this train wreck of humanity, which was all messed up since then. And our sin causes death. Our sin causes death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death came to all men. That's why the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, do me a favor. If you are perfect and righteous and have never sinned, raise your hand. That's the secret to eternal life, by the way. So, if you get cancer, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. You get in an accident, somebody gets drunk and they hit you. Is that God's fault? God didn't cause that to happen. Who did? Some sinner got drunk and hit you. If you get cancer because mankind has corrupted this planet, is that God's fault that he will cancer upon you? No. Did God cause you to get sick? No. What happened? Sin came upon you, as it comes upon all of us. It's not something that we can blame on God. However, a lot of times when things go wrong in our lives, what do? We blame God. Sometimes they're bad things, like getting sick or losing someone or something, losing your job, or you might consider that terrible, and then you want to blame God. God, why didn't you help me not lose that job? Well, if you'd gotten to work on time. Well, it's not my fault. God didn't take care of the traffic for me every day. Maybe they're good things that God is doing and you just can't see it. Maybe God is taking away all those friends who are terrible influences on your life. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands not in the path of sinners, sits not in the seat of the scornful. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And if you're still doing those things and God is removing them one by one, he's just taking people out of your life because they're terrible influences. And you're complaining, God, why are you doing this to me? All my friends hate me. Well, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe you're the bad influence and he's trying to save them. I don't know. But you know, I want to encourage you, don't blame God for your problems. You know, James is very, very exact when he says, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Don't blame God for your problems. Our problems are people problems. They're human problems. They're sin problems. So these people, they had committed grievous sins. They had angered the Lord. Jesus had come in and he had corrected the problem and removed them from being able to do what they were doing. And they're angry. And now every other thing that Jesus does from that point forward would always be met with opposition and anger and disdain because everything that Jesus did from there on was evil. They were mad at him. Don't live that way. Don't blame God for your problems. Don't blame God for what's gone wrong. The Bible says in James chapter 1, it's an awesome chapter, by the way, you should read it. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, for every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And we need to know that. And so as all of these terrible things, quote unquote, terrible things are happening to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes, and Jesus is there teaching, every word he speaks, everything he does just makes them grind their teeth more and more and get angrier and madder and just, oh, I hate this guy. So they're going to lash out at him. And as he spoke, As he did these things, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Hey, Jesus! Come here! I want a word with you. I got a problem with what you're doing. So they spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? I love that. You ever have a coworker that you tried to correct? You ever go to somebody who's in sin and say, hey, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. How many of you have ever done that? Okay, a couple brave souls out there. And how do you normally get the response of, who do you think you are? Or, their version, what gives you the right to judge me? You ever hear that one? Well, that's what they're saying. What gives you the right to overturn our tables and judge us? By what authority are you doing these things? That's essentially what they're saying. And here's the awesome thing. As a Christian, I don't judge you, but God's word does. And hey, I am wicked and evil and terrible and a sinner just like the rest of y'all, okay? So don't think that I am any better than any of you. Nor was Chuck Smith, nor is Greg Laurie, nor is anybody else. Remember what the Bible says? Anybody from a pulpit is going to get more condemnation. So we're more messed up than the rest of y'all. I want you to think about that for just a second. So don't ever think that I'm good or perfect or praiseworthy or noteworthy, because I am not. I am absolutely not. The only reason I'm here is because God wanted a new punching bag. And I say that jokingly and lovingly, but at the same time, don't think that pastors or teachers are better. Don't think that at all. And so when I tell you God's word, I'm not trying to judge you, but if you feel judged, go back to God's word because he's telling you something. Okay? I'm not going to judge you because I messed up too, but God's word will. And this is one of the problems that King David had. Remember King David? He was a sexual predator in a sense, if you would, if you remember. And King David had problems with lust, and King David had problems with adultery, and King David had problems with his heart, right? So when his son raped his daughter, what did he do about it? Nothing. Why? Because he felt ashamed and guilty. See, here's the deal. I feel a little ashamed and guilty too. Sometimes I'll be preparing a message, and I have to stop, and I have to just get down on my knees and pray and say, God, please forgive me, because I'm no better than the people who commit such things. And I go before the Lord, I'm repenting and I'm confessing and I'm praying and I'm asking for forgiveness. And then I'll study a little bit more and there it is again. I have to get back down on my knees because every time, you know what? God speaks to me just as much as he speaks to you. How many of you ever doubt the Lord? You think pastors don't do that? How many of you ever fear when you're not supposed to? Don't you think pastors do that? How many of you ever want to give up? Look at some of the greatest men in the Bible and they wanted to give up. So pastors, we deal with the same thing. They're attacking Jesus' authority, saying, what gives you an individual, a human being, the right to attack other human beings? Don't you know that we're the highest level of people in the world? Don't you know who we are? Yeah, he knows who. They're questioning Christ's authority, and you should write that on the first line, the question of authority. And so I love what Jesus says. Jesus, he's giving them an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to change. Jesus responds with a little quote, and he says here, I also will ask you one thing, and you will answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, I want you to pause for a minute. I want you to notice that there's going to be three questions, four responses. I love that. Jesus responds to each of their questions, and then he gives his own little summary at the end, okay? And the four responses of Christ are each dealing with a separate individual. He responds first with, as we see here, John. And then he responds with, if you remember, Caesar, he talks about Caesar, and then he talks about Moses, and then he talks about David. So he's going to use four individuals in his responses to focus the people back on the right things. And so here he says, all right, well, hey, I'll explain to you my authority, my moral authority, my ethical authority, my doctrinal authority. Now, these are questions that are going to come up in the world. As you stand up for Christ, people are going to say, what gives you the right to say homosexuality is wrong? What gives you the right to say that a man can't marry a man or a woman can't marry a woman? What gives you the right to say a woman can't murder her unborn child? What gives you the right to tell us that what we're doing is wrong? And you're going to hear this as you stand up for Christ in the world. It's going to happen. What gives you the right? And so as they're attacking Jesus' authority, and as some may attack your authority, we'll get to that in just a minute, Jesus responds with this. You see, the problem wasn't that they were rejecting Jesus' authority. Go back and look at what he says. So I ask you one thing, and answer me. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all of the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Now, here's the conundrum. These men who say that we have the highest authority in the land and you have to do whatever we say, and who, what, by what authority are you doing this? Jesus just removes it all, because if they respond in truth, they're going to get stoned to death by their subjects. And if they respond with a lie, then they're going to get eviscerated by Christ. He's going to say, then why then did you not believe him? And they're going to get rejected by their subjects. So either way, they just lost all of their authority in the face of the people, which is pretty awesome. They can't respond because now they lost all credibility and Jesus just gave them a demotion. That's pretty awesome. And he did it with a simple question. He did it with just a simple person that everybody could see. He's not doing any, he's not pulling a rabbit out of his hat or anything like that. He's just asking a simple question. Now here, they said to Jesus, we don't know. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus knew that they had already rejected him, and they had already rejected John, and they had already rejected God. You see, the problem here was not Jesus' moral authority, his doctrinal authority, his ethical authority over these people. That was not what was in question. What was in question was their submitting to the authority of God. That was the problem, wasn't it? And isn't that the problem in the world when they want to question, by what authority do you tell us that we can't do these things? The problem isn't that they're rejecting you, it's that they're rejecting the Lord. They've rejected God's word, they've rejected God's plan, they've rejected the Lord himself and his creation. Even the Bible says that when a homosexual commits a homosexual act, that they're doing what is unnatural. That's unnatural. And to go and kill your unborn child is unnatural and it's murder. It's that simple. And so they're not rejecting the church. They're not rejecting me as the pastor. You know who they're rejecting? God. They're rejecting the Lord himself. Now, I want you to notice something. There's 3 points about their rejection that Jesus goes through in the next parable. See, in the past, they had rejected God's authority in Israel. How? They rejected the last prophet. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? That he was the greatest of all the prophets? Jesus said that about John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all the prophets. Now, they had taken the greatest of the prophets, and what was Israel famous for? Not following directions. Guys, how many of you are famous for not following directions? Any of you? Okay, you could play Israel in the next play. You go to IKEA, and that bookshelf looks so amazing sitting there in the, you know, but here's how I think they do it. IKEA is a very, very, they're very smart people. They wear you down, and they remove your will to live. And by the time you're 6 hours into the maze, you're willing to get anything so you can just leave already. That one looks fine, honey. Let's just get that and go. But what about, not like, it's already in the cart. Okay? And you get down and you get it home and you're like, I got this. And you just go through it without reading the instructions. And you end up breaking something, needing extra parts, have parts left over, you know, whatever it is. I got to say, back when before it was IKEA, it was called Store. Anybody remember Store? Nobody's looking at me like, yeah, I remember. Yeah, I remember. We used to go to Orange County all the time to Store, S-T-O-R, with two dots over the O. It was like the precursor to IKEA. And back then, it was even harder than it is today. Okay, now you have stick figures. Back then, you didn't even have stick figures. And it was in Swedish. Now, if you've ever done that, if you don't follow the instructions, you know that your life doesn't turn out very well, right? Well, it's the same way. These guys didn't follow the instructions when they were leading Israel. And it wasn't turning out very well. They had rejected the prophets. They had rejected God's word. They had rejected God specifically in their entire past. And if you look at Israel, why did the Babylonian captivity happen? Because they had rejected God. Why did the flood happen? Because the people had rejected God. Why did Abraham get into so much trouble all the time? Because he kept rejecting God's promises until God finally did them. Why did all of Israel's sons have so many issues? Why did all of these things happen? Because they had rejected God. And now they had rejected God. And Jesus just reveals, look, you've had an entire history of rejecting God. Not, that's in the past, but now they were currently rejecting God. They were rebellious. Verse 9 through 16, Jesus gives this, he gives this parable of a vineyard. And what he says is that there was a vineyard. And in this vineyard, this guy buys it and he leases it to some guys who knew how to run it. And he goes home and he figures that these guys are going to run it well. And so after a while, he wants to get some money out of his vineyard. And in verse 10, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Ha! Ah, who are you? Get out of here. They beat him up. They sent him back to his boss. Get out of here. Who are you? You have no reason to be here. You have absolutely no place here. Get out of here. Now, this is what you see in Israel in the first few centuries. You see that they had been doing this and that they had rejected him. But now I want you to think about this. Israel should be a mature vine. Israel should be bearing fruit. By this time in history, Israel should be producing good relations with other nations and people should be following the Lord Yahweh. But they're not, because this group of evil men who were controlling Israel had just hoarded them all for themselves. And they were keeping it all for themselves and they weren't following Christ. And when John the Baptist came, and when he gave them the Christ, when he revealed Christ to them, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why he was the greatest, by the way, because he revealed the Christ. What did they do? They rejected him. And they were rebellious. And so, again, he sent another servant, and they did this, and they did this, and then he sent his only son. And they killed the son, thinking, hey, we're going to kill the son, and then we'll just inherit the property. Now, how ridiculous does that sound? If you kill the heir, the police are going to come and put you in jail, and you're not getting anything. You can't just kill somebody and get their property, okay? Because there's a record of who it belongs to, and this guy's going to come in, and he's going to say, hey, this is mine, and he's going to bring an army with him, and he's going to destroy these evil people who killed his only son. How many of you would do the same? How many of you would agree that's righteous? Okay. Who are the wicked men? The vine dressers? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes. These evil men who are trying to keep Israel for themselves when it didn't belong to them at all, ever. Pastors have the same problem. We have to be very careful. This is not my church. You don't belong to me. You belong to the Lord, and I need to treat you that way. I need to treat you like you belong to the Lord. You're his favored sheep. You're his children. This isn't my personal little club where everybody needs to look up to me and pat me on the back and do all these things. No. I serve the Lord. You belong to him. Therefore, I serve you because you're his. Fathers, you should consider that when you're dealing with your kids. They're not yours. They belong to God. And you're only there to administrate. Nothing less. Nothing more. So here are these people trying to steal what was God's from him. And he says, look, in the past you've rejected me. You're currently rebellious against me. And what was going to happen in verse 17 and 18? And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. God's not going to do anything to us. They knew. Now, I want you to look in verse 19. The chief priests and the scribes, the very hour, sought to lay their hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So he had spoken the parable, and they knew that he had spoken it against them. And so how did they respond? Well, that's not true. God wouldn't do that to us. We're the holy ones of Israel. So what does he say about them? Verse 17, so Jesus looks at them and says, what then is this that is written? So God already said he's going to do it. Let me prove it to you. The stone which the builders rejected. Who were the builders? These people had rejected Christ. Jesus was a stone. Now this stone has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls in that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. How does Jesus respond to what's going to happen to these guys? They're going to be ground to powder. That's an interesting way. Before you can, have you ever seen someone like splat? We are wet creatures, right? 90-something percent of our body is made up of water. So before you can be ground to powder, you first have to die, have every ounce of water sucked out of you until you look like a mummy, and then be ground down. Think about that for just a minute. He's talking about a long, drawn-out process. This isn't just like, squish, you're dead. This is, you're going to die a slow, agonizing death. We're going to dehydrate you, make you into beef jerky, and then we're going to grind you up in a mill with a stone until you're powder. I mean, this is not just you're going to die. This is, you're going to die terribly. Think about that for a minute. Rejecting Christ only results in one thing. Agony, despair, destruction. That's all it results in. Whether you pretend to be a Christian, you pretend to be a follower of the Lord like these guys were, or you reject him outrightly like the people of the world do, either way, when you reject God, you choose destruction. And it's not just a quick death and then you go, well, whatever, I'll just go to hell and I'll be king of hell and I'll do whatever I want to do there and I'll be leading the pack. No, you will not. No, you won't. You know what? One of the interesting things about hell, Jesus talks a little bit about hell. And it's unclear specifically if the guy who's being tormented, you remember Lazarus's bosom, Abraham's bosom, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich ruler goes to the place of fire. It's unclear if that's the same place of fire that we're going to see in the Old Testament. It appears to be different. But I found it interesting. The people who were in Abraham's bosom, could have cared less about the people in torment. They weren't paying attention to them. But the people in torment could clearly see the people in Abraham's bosom. You ever thought about that? Lazarus is over here, and he's chilling out, literally. Okay? Having a great time. Relaxing. I envisioned this, like, huge one-way mirror, one-way window. You know what I'm talking about? So this guy who's in torment can see all of them and how good they have it. They don't even know. They're like, whatever. Till he calls out. Abraham's like, hey, turn off the TV for a minute. What? Oh, no, man, can't help you. You already made your choice. No, can't help you there either. Go back to your fire. We were watching TV. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's not like this, I'll be gone and I'll be dead. People who reject Christ will be tormented forever. This is a long, drawn-out process that will never, ever end. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those who reject Christ, those who do not accept him as a personal Lord and Savior, those who do not submit to the authority of God will be destroyed. Now, I want you to consider something. The way that Jesus proved that they were going to go to hell was because they had not submitted to the authority of God. Jesus said it differently in another passage when his mom and his brothers were looking for him. And the crowd says, hey, Jesus, your mama's out there. She thinks you're nuts, man. You got to go out there and talk to her. And so Jesus said, hey, who is my mother and my sister and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Do you understand that obedience to God's commandments, submitting yourself to his authority, is one of the proofs that you're saved? It doesn't save you. It's just one of the proofs that you're saved. Does turning the engine on in your car prove that it can move? No. But if the engine doesn't start, I can prove that it won't. Think of works in the same way. If you've got them, it's a good start. It doesn't prove that it's going to move anywhere, but it's part of the requirements, right? If it doesn't even have works, then you can guarantee this. Faith without works is dead. So the works don't save you, but they are one of the most awesome proofs that we have that we are saved. They had not submitted to God's authority. If someone says, hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't like that verse about this, or I'm not going to follow that verse that says that, or I don't like when God's word says this, or I don't really care about this thing that God says, then you should be very careful because they're not submitted to the authority of God. And I don't want to be that person. You know, there are some passages I do not like. Any of you have one of those? A Bible verse that you don't like? I've got a few. I do. Take up your cross and follow me. Everybody build an electric chair. Now strap yourselves in and fire up old Sparky. That's not a verse I like. I don't like that. The wages of sin is death. I really don't like that verse. Die to yourself every day. Couldn't there have been an easy way? How about this one? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why couldn't you just work it out for me? I ask him to do that all the time, wrongfully. Maybe you do this too. God, just take this away. And he's like, no, give it away. We want God to just miraculously microwave our hearts and turn them into a TV dinner. And instead, God says, I want you to follow me and willfully give it up. Remember what the Bible says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens to me, hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me. There are no shortcuts. There are no halfway measures that are going to get you there faster. You have to submit to the authority of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here, the question of authority. So someone comes to you and says, hey, bro, hey, sis, you know, I've been noticing this, and I really don't think it's right because God's word says this. Never respond with, well, what gives you the right to? Because what does that tell you? It's not them that you're questioning. It's God's authority that you're questioning. No, I have had people come to me and say, Pastor, I don't think that what you're doing here is right. I want you to do this. And so I say, If I'm not sure, I'll say, hey, you know what? I hadn't thought of that way. Let me pray about it, and I'll get back to you. Usually I come back to them and say, you know, you're wrong because this verse says this, and this verse says this, and I turn it into an educational platform. I had one person say, hey, we want you to sit down with counseling with us. All right. No, not going to happen. No. Well, we think that this is going on in your life, and by what two or three witnesses have you established such a matter? Or did you forget that verse? Or did you forget that I, as a pastor, have accountability with other pastors? You don't have pastor friends that I talk to and I call up and I say, hey, bro, will you pray for me? I don't go to other sheep and say, hey, you know what? I got this really wacky sheep that's driving me nuts. I'm not going to talk to you guys about that. I'm going to go to another pastor and say, hey, I got this really wacky sheep and they're driving. No. You know, if I'm frustrated at something, I'm not going to put that burden on you. I'm going to go call another pastor and tell him, hey, pray for me because I need your help. We used to have Pastor Farmer come to services on midweek, and it was awesome. I loved to talk to him because he was a man who had been through many of the same trials that I was going through already for many years, and so he had a lot of good insight and a lot of wisdom to give me. Hey, Pastor Farmer, call me Shelby. Okay, Shelby, what did you do when this happened? He had like 15 stories. Well, I remember back when, and he, you know, he'd go. And it was awesome. And you know what? I could appreciate that. And just like you parents don't go to your kids and say, hey, kids, what do you think about this? Or could you? No. Be careful that you don't go to people with your ideas. Well, I don't like the way that you look. You need to shave your face. Or you need to wear more makeup. Or you need, you know, come on. You're too fat. Okay? And show me one verse in the Bible where it says I have to be skinny. Can't find one yet. I've been looking. It does talk about being stupid, though. Never says anything about being skinny. It does condemn stupidity or foolishness. Book of Proverbs. So accept criticism. King David said it this way, if God has sent them to curse, let him curse. Look at criticism as an opportunity for you to grow and to submit more to Christ. But then look at verse 20. Verse 20 through 26. You'll see here, so they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize his words. They had to pretend. This is so awesome. What do you pretend to be? You know, sometimes my kids dress up and they pretend to be princesses and they pretend to be different things. These guys are trying to pretend to be righteous. Why not just do what's right? I mean, why not just be righteous? No, they got to pretend to be righteous so that they can get in front of Jesus and make this up. Sadly, that's what a lot of people do. They come to church and they pretend to be righteous. Hey, folks, don't pretend. You're not fooling anybody. So when you come here, don't try to look good. Just be good. And if you're not good, admit it and ask people for prayer and read God's word and come to the Bible studies and serve and let God change your heart. Worship Jesus in spirit and truth and become good. Don't fake it till you make it. Admit that you're wrong and be changed. Confess your sins. Because he who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, if you do that, go to the Lord and say, God, I am not good. I'm not good, and I ask that today that you would make me good. So God, change my life. And as I give you things, show me what I need to give up. Show me what I need to change. Show me how I need to submit. But you see, they wouldn't do that. Instead, they'd pretend. And if you're pretending to be righteous, you're just solidifying the fact that your heart is hard and that you have not submitted to the authority of Christ. So here they are, pretending to be righteous. And so they asked him, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and that you do not show personal favoritism. But you teach the way of God in truth. So how are they trying to be righteous? Oh, they're flattering. You know, if you flatter me, I'm going to look at you weird. Because with the right hand of flattery comes the left hand of stabbing you in the back with a big knife. Normally, at least in my experience. Hey, pastor, that was awesome. What do you want? No, really, I'm just trying to I don't want your compliments. Go away. Stay away from my kids. I say that jokingly, but at the same time, beware of flattering lips, the Bible says. Don't live for that. There's nothing wrong to give compliments. Don't get me wrong. You should give people compliments. You know, your kids' parents need to hear you compliment them a little bit more and criticize a little less. Guys, your wife needs to hear you compliment her a little bit more and criticize a little bit less. Ladies, your husband needs that. He needs you to respect him and respect what he's doing. However, flattery is a completely different thing. It's when you're complimenting things that, hey, are you losing weight? I just went to the buffet 3 days this week. What do you want? I know I'm not losing weight. I know. So what is it? So here, Jesus, we know that you're just this awesome person. And we know that you just do all of this wonderful stuff. Oh, yes, you're just so good. But we just had a really little question. We really want to know the truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived that their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? Why are you guys messing with me? I love that. So here's the problem. The Romans are occupying Israel. You know how the Americans right now are in Iraq? They call it the occupation. So imagine now that we impose our money, our legal system, we don't let them do what they're normally doing. And that's not how we're in Iraq. It's a little bit different because the United States really lets them do whatever they want as long as they don't try to kill us. Okay? That's the big deal in Iraq right now. We're trying to help stabilize their government. The Romans came in and said, we don't care about you guys. We just want you to pay us all. Now, we're not taking their tax money out of Iraq. We're not taking their money. That's probably part of the problem, that we're not charging them for their own protection. So we're putting in all this money and not getting anything in return. Right? Billions of dollars. You know, a few years back, they spent more on air conditioning in Iraq than we spent on the entire budget for NASA. Think about that for just a second. That's a lot of air conditioning. Okay? Now, granted, our troops need it. You've got troops out there in that heat, they should have AC. Okay? 120 degrees with an 80-pound pack hiking through the desert, give them AC. They deserve it. Think about the expense, right? So now imagine that you're there and you got this government over you and you don't like it. Now they're taxing you left and right. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Basically, if you say yes, then everybody thinks, oh, look, he's a Caesar person. He wants Caesar. He loves Caesar. He's not for Israel. And if you say no, don't, well, then the Romans are going to hate you and they're going to want to kill you because you're undermining their tax revenue. See, they thought they got him. Either the people are going to hate Jesus or the Romans are going to hate Jesus. But either way, we got him this time. And it says here, he perceived their craftiness. And he says, why do you test me? It's like, really? It's like my five-year-old coming up to me and saying, Dad, what's the square root of 25? Honey, I love you. What is it? 4. No, you're wrong. It's 5. How did you know that? I'm Dad. I know everything. Jesus is looking at this like, this is ridiculous, guys. Seriously, come on. And so he says, show me a denarius. Now, this is just one of their coins, okay? Take out a penny. Take out a quarter. It's equivalent. And so they bring it out and they say, whose image is on it, and whose inscription does it have? And so they said, well, it's Caesar's image, and it's Caesar's inscription. Of course. Now, it's interesting because they had temple money. Remember, they had temple money, and then they had Roman money. And this is where their money-changing tables came into play. What they would do is if you came to pay your tithe, or you wanted to give the temple money, you couldn't give them Roman money because that was sinful money. So what the Jews would do, these leaders who are questioning him, they would say, okay, well, imagine you go over to the Vatican and you want to give money to the Vatican for whatever silly reason it's in your heart to give money to the Vatican. And they say, oh, no, you can't give American dollars. You've got to buy Vatican money. So they hike up the exchange rate so that people would bring in their worldly money. Well, here's $100. Now, the $100 equivalent might have been $100, 100 of these coins in Hebrew, but they would give him 80. Okay, give us 100, here's 80. Now go give that to the temple. Who did they just steal from? The person? The person was going to give the whole 100 to the Lord anyway, right? Who did they rip off? God, by 20. The temple only got 20, the 80. The people thought they had given 100, but in reality, they were only given 20. Now, did that hurt the people's offering? No. Who did God accept their offering? Were they trying to do the right thing? Sure. Who was stealing? These thieves who were doing this money laundering business, right? So Jesus could have said, show me a Hebrew coin. But he didn't. Why? Because the money laundering business was all about the Roman coins. For every 20 Hebrew coins they got out, they made an extra, for every 100 of these coins, they got to keep 20. They're making Roman money. They're making money off of the Roman currency. So he uses their own scheme against them and says, so show me a Roman coin since you love them so much. No. Well, whose inscription is this? Who are you serving? Whose money do you so seek? Oh, Caesar's. And so he says, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. I love this. He says, hey, isn't that what you guys have been saying? He's using their own terms against them. He says, haven't you guys been saying that it's wrong to give godly money to the Romans and it's wrong to give Roman money to God? You've got to keep them separate. So Jesus takes it a step further. If something belongs to Caesar, if God has put Caesar in authority and Caesar is over you, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And if God has requiring something of you, then you give that to God, but you don't get to pick and choose. And you know, we have to pay taxes. We just got through tax season. Hopefully you filed your taxes. If you didn't, you need to go to an IRS agent, not an IRS agent, you need to go to a tax agent and find somebody to file your taxes for you and beg and plead for mercy. Okay? I heard this awesome thing that they're talking about, tax reform. A one-page tax paper that anybody can fill out on their own. I doubt it's ever going to happen, but I have my hopes. I remember when I first started working for the company I'm at, every time you wanted to sign up for our services, there was 12 pages, and you can imagine a 99-year-old patient trying to fill out 12 pages of paperwork. First thing I said, why can't we just fix this? And I said, why can't it be one page? And they laughed, and it's now one page. It's so awesome. We go in, they fill out one page, one signature, and they're done. That's what our taxes should be, right? I made this much. How much are you going to rip me off? I mean, take from me. And now, don't get me wrong. I love taxes. You know why? How many of you love freeways? Anybody love freeways? You've not been out of this country, have you? Go to Mexico. Go to Nicaragua. Nicaragua's worse, by the way. Forget highways. We don't even have roads, okay? How many of you like mail? You like the mail service? We used to have mail in our town. They couldn't afford it, so they stopped mail. They just closed up the mail office. We used to have a runway in our town in Nicaragua. Yeah, they got rid of that too. It's too expensive. Too many cows on the runway. Seriously. I love infrastructure. I love high-speed internet to my home. I like telephones. I like the fact that Amazon can deliver next day. That's only possible because you pay taxes. And we have nice roads and freeways and all this other fun stuff. It's really awesome. Now, should they streamline it, make it a lot easier? I think that would be great. Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Give to God what's God's. You know, it's funny. The government wants 40% of what you take and you give it over, but God only asks for 10. Isn't that kind of funny? That's the hardest 10% of your check that you have to give away every month. The hardest one to give away is probably the least. You spend 40% on housing. You spend 30 to 40% on the government. That leaves 20% to 30, depending on how it is. 10 goes to God. That leaves you 10% left. Oh, I can't afford it this week because I have a car payment or I have a boat payment, or those season tickets aren't going to pay for themselves, or I have cable, or whatever. And so, oh, Pastor, I can't afford it this month. Hey, you're not ripping me off. You don't pay my salary. You don't provide for my needs. You know who does? The Lord, he shall provide for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he does every single day. But here they're trying to pick and choose. Well, do we serve Jesus? Do we serve the world? And he says, no, you don't pick. You give to God what is God's. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Here it's the question of allegiance. Who are you aligned with? I write that on the second line, the question of allegiance. Who have you betrothed yourself to? Who do you serve? Some people serve money. Some people serve the world. Some people, they try to serve. I can't give this, or I can't do that, I'm doing something else. No, just, they were trying to say that you have to pick Caesar or Christ, and Jesus is saying, no, if God's put Caesar over you, and by the way, the Bible says that God has decided who's going to be over you. When you have Barack Obama over you, well, you did something wrong. I'm not joking, by the way. If you're a Democrat, I apologize for you, not to you. I got to tell you, what the Democrats have done in the past 8 years was ridiculous. Planned Parenthood and abortions and all of this stuff, and they raised our debt, and they They did all of these things, and they've ruined so many things, and they have oppressed Christians, and they have put Christians in jail for not wanting to make homosexuals cakes. And they've tried to remove genders. They've tried to tell kids so much trash and junk and remove God from everywhere, and it has just been a ridiculous mess. But it just revealed the heart of our nation. Now God has given us somebody else who's doing the exact opposite, and I was just so thankful because, you know, that tells me there's hope. Not for our government. No, there's no hope for that. You know what there's hope for? Our nation. Our nation. We have an opportunity, guys. We have an opportunity for revival in our nation. We have an opportunity to take the gospel out to people. Because God picks our leaders according to our hearts, not according to them. So getting the president that we have who actually admits on air that, hey, we need Jesus and we need God, I like that. I can handle that. He's not perfect, neither was Nebuchadnezzar. But it's a good start. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. God puts those people over us, so hey, you know, if they charge you taxes, they charge you taxes. You don't like it? Share the gospel. Change the heart of our nation. The next one in verse 27 through 40, we're not going to go through the whole thing. The Sadducees, they deny the resurrection. They talk about this law of brotherly marriage. That's what it was. Basically, if the eldest brother got married, dies without a kid, then the next brother married his wife, his sister-in-law, and got her pregnant so that she would have an heir to the home, to the name. And then once she got pregnant, he would take care of her for the rest of her life and that child, but he could go out and get married, have his own kids, and have his own life. He was only responsible for getting her pregnant one time so that they would have an heir to his brother's name. It was that simple. Well, this one woman was passed from brother to brother to brother to brother to brother, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're like, oh, so whose wife is he going to be? Is she going to be? And Jesus says, you don't get it. She's going to be like the angels who are neither married nor given in marriage. So she's not going to have genitalia in heaven. By the way, did you know that? You're not going to have genitals in heaven. You're going to be like the angels. You're not going to be male or female. You're not going to be married or given in marriage. You're not going to have kids in heaven. There are no babies in heaven. In the sense of, like, you know, I don't know why angels are always little babies with wings. Like fat little babies. I don't know who came up with that ridiculous idea. Some people think that all of us were angels in heaven and we're little baby angels in heaven and then we were born. That's not how the birds and the bees work. But anyway, a stork doesn't come bring mommy a baby, no. I watched all six of my children be born. That's not how it works. There was no stork. Okay? Otherwise, I think my wife would have strangled the stork. Hurts too much. So here, they're questioning his doctrine. Well, you believe in this resurrection, huh? Well, I just believe in God's word. And he was following God's word. And the idea was to circumvent Jesus' teaching about new life and being born again. Remember, he said, unless a man be born again. And he said, on the third day, I will rise. So apparently they caught on to this, that he had to die and rise from the dead, which is also interesting because they knew about his claims of resurrection when he died, when they murdered him. They said, well, we know that he claimed he was going to rise from the dead, so seal the tomb, put a guard. One of the instances where we understand, it doesn't matter if you fully understand the gospel. It doesn't matter if you know the truth. You have to accept and submit to it too, or it won't matter in your life. You might know the entire Bible, but if you don't accept it and submit to it, it won't help you. These guys knew the gospel backwards and forwards, and yet they still wouldn't follow it. This was a question of doctrine. First, they questioned his authority. Then they questioned his allegiance. Then they questioned his doctrine. And finally, Jesus questions their salvation. So many questions. He answers with his fourth question here. His fourth response is in verse 41 through 47. So he says to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1,
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? He gives him a little riddle. He says, so you guys say that you're sons of David. You say that you follow the Bible. You say that you're Jews. So how does David call his son his Lord? The Christ is the son of David. And what he's getting at is this. These Jews thought that they were superior to Jesus because they were older than Jesus and they were Jews who were leading the nation of Israel. And their expectation of the Messiah was a little off. What did they expect? The son of David not to come from the Jewish people? Was he supposed to come from heaven? Then how would he be the son of David? If he wasn't born of Israel, how then would he be a son of David? And if he was the son of David, then these Jews were missing the mark because that meant that they were supposed to submit to the Christ when he appeared, even though he might have been younger and been born to a lesser family. That's what he's referring to. That he qualified to be the Christ and that the Christ had to be born of an Israelite and that they were to submit to him when they found him. But they didn't. They rejected Christ. They knew who he was. So then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Why were they receiving condemnation? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why were they receiving condemnation? Because they weren't saved. Why were they receiving greater condemnation? Because they had been presented with the gospel and they rejected him. Now, it's quite interesting, and I'm going to end with this. God says that no one has an excuse to not have received Jesus. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, the Bible says that no one has an excuse, for even the heavens and the handiwork of God declare what he has done, right? So even the creation declares who the Lord is. Even the Trinity is declared by creation. How many tenses are there? There's past, present, and future. How many are there? Three. How many dimensions are there? There's height, width, and depth. How many are there? Three. What does that reveal to you? How about matter? Matter exists in three states, solid, liquid, and gas. How many? What is that revealing to you? Christ and the Godhead, the Trinity? Because like a water can be liquid, solid, or gas, you can have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all water, but it's all different. Three persons, one God. Even the eternal Godhead, he says, is described by creation. Didn't you ever wonder why there's so many threes in the world? It's because God was trying to tell us something. That's what the Bible says. So if you were just ignorant and didn't pay attention, you cannot go to heaven without receiving Jesus. You're going to be condemned. But if you were knowing the gospel and understood the truth and still rejected it, you receive greater condemnation. That's scary, folks. Do you understand what that means? That means in hell, there's various degrees of punishment. Hell is scary enough as it is by itself. But to think that someone is going to have various degrees of punishment, that someone over here is not going to suffer as much as somebody over there for all of eternity, that is a very scary thought. You know, the Bible says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that rejected Jesus. What do you mean tolerable? How is hell tolerable? But somehow, in some way, maybe there's less maggots on one side of hell than there is on the other. It says where the worm does not die. Maybe there's a maggot infested part of hell. I don't know. But that's a scary thought. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot be saved unless you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Unless you submit to his authority, you align yourself with his kingdom. Unless you accept what he has said as truth and you accept his doctrine, you cannot be saved. So the question here that really matters is the one that Jesus answers last. Are you saved? And tonight, you might have been coming here, and you might have been like the Sadducees. You love to come to church, and hey, it's a nice club, but it's not really you submitting to Christ. And there's a lot of people who go to church for a lot of years, and they don't submit. It's time that we submit to Christ. How do you do that? Accept you're a sinner. Accept it. Own it. Know it and own it. Number two, confess your sins to the Lord. Look at the person to your left. They really don't want to hear about your sins. You'll scare them. You know who does? The Lord. He wants to hear about it because he wants you to admit it and he wants you to confess it. And then he says, since he's the only one who can, he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Maybe you've accepted Jesus in the past, but you've never really followed him. Oh, you've heard about him. You had an emotional experience once, but you've never had a turning point in your life. Tonight's the time that you change. Tonight's the time that you submit your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we know, Father, that your word is very specific that the wages of sin is death, Lord. There's no getting around that. And I pray that as we come before you, if anyone here gives you their heart tonight, if anyone here just goes before you and says, and asks for forgiveness and asks that you would just change their lives, I would pray that, Lord, you would just tonight empower them for great things and, Lord, continue to minister in them and through them. And Father, for anyone here tonight who is a Christian, I pray that you would give us boldness to go where the lost are, Father, to share the love of Christ, to not hold back, that we would preach and teach with all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But Lord, that our lives would be submitted completely and thoroughly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Tonight, be glorified in our lives. Father, be honored by our actions. And Father, be praised by our lips as we go before you this week. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.